Then came the day of unleavened bread, and when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. When the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him. He said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. He said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus ends the holy reading of God's holy word. Now this morning we come again to look at the Lord's Supper. We've been looking at the topic of the sacraments for a number of Lord's days, and we've said that we're studying the Lord's Supper in particular that we might begin to come to the table for the better and not for the worse. That's the goal, to come and to partake to our spiritual benefit. Now, two Lord's days ago we looked at self-examination, and I want to quote from Thomas Watson, the English Puritan. He said this regarding self-examination. Self-examination is needful because of the false fears which the godly are apt to nourish in their hearts, which make them go sad to the sacrament. He says, we examine ourselves for a number of reasons, but one reason is so that we come to the sacrament with gladness and with joy for our great salvation. He goes on, as they who have no grace, for want or for lack of examining, presume, so they who have grace, for want or lack of examining, are ready to despair. He says there's a group of people that want to come to the sacrament, they don't have grace, but they presume they do, and then there's another group that come, and they come with doubt. They don't come gladly, they come with fear, and a wrong kind of fear. Thomas Boston said this, he says, Satan labors either to make us feed without fear, or else to fear so as we cannot feed. He wants us either to come to the table with inadequate reverence, or he wants to keep us from the table. Because of our doubt. Satan labors either to make us feed without fear or else to fear so as we cannot feed. When we examine ourselves, there's the potential for some of us to find ourselves in a condition of doubt. And in the larger catechism, question 172, those that sat at Westminster addressed that. They helped the sessions in various churches to know how to deal with those kind of people. I'd ask you a question. I want one of the men to answer this for me. What should we say to someone who says he's not good enough to come to the table? What should we say to someone like that? Think about it. How about join the crowd? Who is worthy in themselves to come to the table? Is anyone? Of course not. Must they examine themselves? Must they make sure they're a believer? Yes. Because they must come so it's for their good, not for their worst. If they come presuming they have grace when they don't, that's for their worst. But if they have grace, but they doubt that grace, then what should we tell them? This is the question and answer. We find it in question 172. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? The answer is, one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account has it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desire to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and to labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. The Puritans used to call these type of situations cases of conscience. When the word is preached and when the word is studied, sometimes we come and find ourselves in these awkward situations. We begin to doubt our salvation, which is healthy. But regardless, this doubt needs to be addressed. We need to counsel ourselves, and we sometimes need the help of others to address these doubts. What kind of doubts do they envision here? They envision two types of doubts. The person may doubt of themselves being a Christian. They may have doubts about their adequate preparation for the supper. There's the two types of doubts that they speak of. Then they speak in this answer of their possible condition. They say that they may have true interest in Christ. You see, there are those that doubt, and their doubts are well founded. They're not in Christ. They don't have a true interest in Christ. This answer really doesn't address that. We know the answer to that, don't we? If you examine yourself and you find yourself outside of Christ, what must you do? You must flee to Him. You must turn from your sins and come to trust in Him. Maybe you thought you had before, but if you find you haven't, that's the answer. But here they want to answer this for this person who doubts, but really does have it. They may have a true interest. Some do, some don't. They go on. How can someone that finds themselves with this doubt determine which case they are? They have a doubt, but is it well-founded or is it not well-founded? Are they not a Christian or are they a Christian with weak assurance? How do we know what is the state of our souls when we find ourselves doubting? They give us, I think, three questions that we're to ask ourselves, or to ask one that finds themselves in this state if they've come to us for counsel. The first is this person, are we concerned about our lack of assurance? Does that bother us? If we find ourselves doubting, does it bother us that we're doubting? If it doesn't bother you, you ought to be concerned about the state of your soul. We will have doubts. But when you have doubts, does it bother you? In 1 John 5:13, there we have John's rationale for writing the book of 1 John. He says, I've written this book to you that you might know that you have eternal life. He wrote the book, the Gospel of John, that people might have eternal life. He wrote 1 John that you might know that you have eternal life. He gives a number of tests that we're to evaluate ourselves, much like James does in the book of James. So we are to be concerned about that. We have to ask ourselves, are we concerned about the lack of our assurance? Secondly, they ask, would have us ask another question if we find ourselves in doubt. Do we have a real desire for Christ? Think of the words of Paul in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We have to ask ourselves, do we long for Christ? Is He the pearl of great price? Are we willing to sell all? Have we sold all for Him? When we find ourselves doubting, we have to recognize, have we made that great transaction? Have we been willing to sell all for Christ? We have to ask ourselves another question. Do we have a real desire to pursue holiness? Three questions we have to ask ourselves. Three questions we should ask someone that comes to us doubting. Whether they're doubting as they've examined themselves prior to coming to the Lord's Supper, if they're just doubting in any other situation, these are good questions to help us think through what is the biblical basis for our assurance. Do we have a real desire to pursue holiness? Think of 2 Timothy 2:19. This is one of those faithful sayings of Paul. Obviously, sayings that were common, almost catechetical in the apostolic church. This is one of them. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Dr. Smith, in his sermon last Lord's Day, spoke about God's absolute sovereignty and yet man's absolute responsibility. You see it in there? The foundation is sure. The Lord knows those that are His. He's known them from all eternity. He's foreloved them. He's loved them from all eternity. He knows them all. And yet, all of them are to depart from iniquity. We can't use that truth to say we can continue in sin, that grace may abound. We can't do that. That's not biblical logic. It's the logic of the devil. We must pursue holiness. We must ask ourselves these questions. We ask ourselves these questions and we find that, yes, I am a believer, though I'm a doubting believer. I don't have the level of assurance that I've once had before. What do? They answer that question. They say, first, come to the table. If you've examined yourself, you find yourself doubting. But you find, as you've examined yourself, you're the real thing. What do? You come to the table. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We're to examine ourselves so that we do come, not examine ourselves so we don't come. In Numbers 9:13, we have a very interesting passage. It speaks of that man who is clean. In other words, he hasn't been around a dead body. He's not ceremonially unclean in accordance with the Levitical law. It says, if that man is clean and he forbears to keep the Passover, it says he's to be cut off and he's to bear his sin. It's a duty for Christians in good standing, communicant members in a church to come to the Lord's Supper. There may be those occasional times when you can't, when you're not clean. It's very interesting, in this very text it speaks of those that are on a journey. Those that may be clean but are on a journey don't have to come. There may be a time when under business or other situations you're not in your hometown, all of a sudden you come into a congregation, the supper's there. I think this verse says you don't have to come to the table in that situation. But when you know about it, you're to examine yourself and you're to come. Was a sinner but a saint, a woman in a church, in the Presbyterian church in Edinburgh. And the minister there was a minister named Rabbi Duncan. He was a theological professor there in Edinburgh, and he was a Hebrew scholar. And so the students began to call him Rabbi. And he said to the woman, when she would not come to the table or would not partake, he says, "Take it, woman. It is for sinners. It is for sinners." He knew the woman. He had some assurance that she was the real thing, though she was uniquely a person that was given to doubt and questions about her salvation. And so he could counsel her, "Come take. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. If you know yourself to be the real thing, though you're weak, you're to come." It's not the degree of the graces that should keep us from the table. It's the absence of them. You get that? It's not the degree of Christian graces that keep us from the table. It's the absence of Christian graces. When we examine ourselves and we say, "Wow, I'm pretty weak at the basic Christian graces. I don't have much love, I don't have much hope, I don't have much faith, I have minimal amount of repentance, but I find that I have them, then I should come." But if I examine myself and I have no true repentance, no true faith, no hope, no love, then I'm not to come. It's the absence of them that should keep us from the table, not the degree of them. So we should come. But when we see that our assurance is not what it ought to be, our graces aren't what they ought to be, what should we do when we come? Basically, we should do a couple things. We should confess our unbelief and plead for belief. We should be like that man in Mark 9:24. We should say, "Lord, I believe. Help thou me my unbelief." Help my unbelief. I have some, but I don't have all the belief, all the faith that I want. And the question is that prayer ever inappropriate this side of glory? You see, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 13, the three greatest graces are faith, hope, and love. He says love is the greatest. Remember, we've studied that passage before. He says love is the greatest because that's the only one that abides. Faith and hope are fulfilled when we're in glory. There's nothing more to hope for. And if our faith is fulfilled, then we see what we can only see with the eyes of faith now. But we need faith, don't we now? Do any of us have all the faith that we should have? No. We may have more faith than we had last week or last month or last year, but we need more. And so it's always appropriate to come to the table, acknowledging our belief, but confessing our unbelief and pleading for more grace. The grace of faith. We're also to labor to come to full assurance. Whatever degree of assurance we have, we ought to labor to have more. Our assurance for us does stabilize us in the Christian life. As we realize ourselves to be the sons of the King, as we come to realize we're in the family of God, we're part of His kingdom, as we come to understand the fullness of that, that stabilizes us in our faith. Help us to be able to deal with the trials that God brings our way. It's a motive for us to be obedient, to bear the family image. 1 Peter 1:10 and following, Peter says this, "Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure." Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. We don't do that by trying to get a hold of God's counsel. There are the secret things of God that in Deuteronomy 29:29 we're told to stay away from. We can't figure that out. So how do we make our calling and election sure if we can't see the counsels of God? We do it, Peter says. He goes on to say, "For if ye do these things," the things he's speaking of are things like grace and virtue. He speaks about grace as he says, put on virtue and then put on this and put on that. Put on this. Are you growing? He says, that's how you'll know. That's how you'll make your calling election sure. And then he says, "And ye shall never fall." If you have the real thing, you'll never lose it. You may go through a period of decline, but you'll never lose that grace. Thomas Vincent the Puritan said, when we cannot come to the table with assurance, we may come for assurance. When we can't come with assurance, we can come for assurance if we know we're the real thing. Thomas Watson could say this, what? Though we feed upon the bread of affliction. In other words, he's saying that's our life. That's our lot in this valley of tears. There is affliction. So what, he says, we feed upon the bread of affliction so long as in the sacrament we feed upon the bread of life. Christ received the rite sacramentally, he says, is a universal medicine for healing and a universal cordial for cheering our distressed souls. It's a medicine, it's a cordial, it's a liqueur that's enjoyable, it's good for us. We have to feed upon sorrows, but as we come and feed upon the bread of life, at the supper and then throughout our days, we can have this cordial that's a delight for us, His people. It reminds us of His love, God's love for us. Any questions about counsel to those that doubt before we move on to consider those who presume? Any thoughts or questions? Harry?
The faith of the three, the hope comes to faith, well, the hope, so what is the relationship?
Is there an order or is there a logic between the three? I think at regeneration, we have all three of those graces implanted in us. Okay, but I think there's one sense chronologically that one doesn't come before the other in terms of the seed of those graces being in the believer's heart. There's no believers that don't have any love, any hope, any faith. Okay, but I think there's a logical order in terms of their growth. Faith, hope, love. How are we going to love more if we don't understand He who's loved us? Right? If we don't understand His love by faith, if we don't understand what awaits us, what He tells us awaits us, what we already have in terms of the blessings that have come to us through Christ, and what yet awaits us because of the Christ's work on the cross, how are we going to have that hope? So I think that's the order, faith, hope, love, in a logical framework or in the way we would grow.
And that's the growing.
Yeah, that's the growing. Like, you can't grow in love if you're not growing in faith. You can't grow in hope if you're not growing in faith. And that's why I think there is a centrality of growing in faith. And that's, if you're not growing there, you really can't be growing. Another question? Mary Lance? I think it's 9:13. Okay, 9:13.
And your authors...
The last quote, last two quotes, the last one was Thomas Vincent, when we cannot come with assurance, we may come for assurance. That's in his Shorter Catechism. And then Thomas Watson, that the sacrament is a universal medicine or a universal cordial. It heals us. It cheers us. Now let's speak about those who presume, those who would come to the table without fear. You see, we're not saying that everybody comes without fear or everybody fears to come. They're two of the ditches on either side. We're to walk right in the middle. We're to come to the table, but we're to come with reverence, that kind of fear. We're to come fearing God. But we're not to fear in such a way as to run from God and His ordinance. We're also not to come without any reverence. So how about those that would presume? The Larger Catechism again asks this question. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it? This is the answer. Such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from the sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in His church until they receive instruction and manifest of their reformation. Let's speak about those who must be kept away. These two words, ignorant and scandalous. When the divines, when those that wrote the Westminster Confession use the word ignorant, they're not using it in a pejorative or negative way. They're not seeking to be mean to those that don't know the gospel, but they're saying there's a level of knowledge that has to exist. And then they speak of the scandalous. They're speaking of those who have that knowledge but then don't live in any way that reflects they have that knowledge. So they're seeking to speak about those ignorant and scandalous that must be kept. In other words, these people are in contrast with those who demonstrate with their lips and their lives that they are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that phrase in 2 Peter 3:18. We're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge comes first. But all true biblical knowledge leads to gracious living. So they're in contrast to that. The reason they can say this, I believe, is because of this general principle that we find in Matthew 7:6. Jesus says to the disciples, "Give not that which is holy to dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet with your feet and turn against you and rend you." That's the general principle. Let me give you that principle put in practice in another area of Christian life and government. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul says this to Timothy, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." He says, don't be hasty to ordain someone to office. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be quick in any situation. No matter how overconfident you may be slow. Why? Neither be partaker of other men's sins. In other words, you will become an accessory to that person's cross. If you're hasty and they come to office and they abuse the sheep, they're a false shepherd, they abuse the sheep, you take some of that blame to yourself. Keep yourself pure. Be slow because you're going to be held accountable. If you help someone go somewhere that they ought not to. I won't read Matthew 16, but in Matthew 16, 13 through 19, we have a passage where Jesus asks Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" He asks the disciples. Peter gives them the answer. Some people say this is, "Who do you say I am?" He gives this great confession that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. That foundational confession that brings a man into the visible church. Then Jesus, in response, speaks to Peter as the representative of the apostles and to those that would be elders of the church ultimately. And he says, "You have been given the keys of the kingdom." He says, "You're the steward of my house. When I leave, you decide who comes in. You decide who has to go. And when you do it according to my word, then it's verified, it's approved in heaven. When it's done according to Christ's will, that's the way it is in heaven. The church ought to mirror what's real in the councils of God. It never does perfectly, does it?" Richard Baxter says that the number in the invisible church will never be equal to those that are in the visible church. In other words, there will always be those in the church that aren't the real thing. We have to desire that all communicate members in the church are the real thing, but that'll never be achieved. Because there will be those at the last day that will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, that? All these wonderful works." And the Lord will say, "I never knew you." So that's the case. So the question is, should we let people partake of the privileges of church membership if they're not committed to the duties of church membership? Would you heads of homes be comfortable if the session invited 15 more men that weren't committed to the same things you're committed to be members in this church in terms of having the same privileges that you have in terms of electing officers and the like? Would you be comfortable with that? I don't think so. What are the privileges that accrue to us as church members? One is oversight. The second is sacraments. If we've come and made credible profession, the next for men in our congregation is voting. And then also for those that are nominated, office. But we wouldn't give voting rights to someone that's not a member of this congregation. Even if they're a member in the visible church, they're a member in some other local congregation, they don't get voting rights. We don't allow them to hold office in our congregation, do we? Will we let a guest vote if 15 men show up to a congregational meeting? Of course not. Then why must the session give anybody in the visible church the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Is there any reason? Why must they? What I'm trying to do is take you logically to see that it's the right of a session to keep people from the sacrament. It's not your right to demand participation. What I'm telling you is if you ever go somewhere else and someone won't serve you this supper, it's wrong for you to be angry with that session. It's their right to keep you from it. They may be right or wrong, but it's not your right to demand it. It's their right to decide who comes, who gets those privileges. That's not the way we generally think in this day. But let me go on. Okay, clearly, we would not give the right of oversight, voting, or office to anyone that wasn't a member of this congregation. But might there be a reason why we should invite them to the table if we can? How about our view of the visible church? How about the fact that the table is not the table of the PRC, or it's not the table of the PRC Charlotte? It's the Lord's table. I think because of our view of the visible church, there's a legitimacy to offer that privilege. But when we do, must we not make some evaluations so that we are not partakers of other men's sins? Are you tracking? This is logical, but it's a deduction. And I think that is why we must be careful and why we have a right to check to make sure that they have a credible profession. Are we all willing to acknowledge from Matthew 7, 22 and 23 that I just mentioned about those that will say, Lord, Lord, and know not Christ, and 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, there, that passage speaks about Paul being a master builder, a wise master builder. He says, I've built a foundation on the gospel of Christ at Corinth. He says, other men are building. And he says, their building's going to be evaluated by whether they're building with wood, hay, and stubble, or precious stones and metal. If you look at that passage, most of the time, Christian commentators say, that's talking about the Christian life. Robert Louis Dabney shows very carefully that that is talking about elders overseeing the building of the church with real Christians. In Malachi and in Zechariah, we have things spoken about that the riches of the world will come to Zion. The riches will be those precious things, the precious of God that come to Zion by coming into the visible church and becoming true Jews. So sessions have a responsibility. They'll never be infallible in it. The disciples weren't. Ananias and Sapphira got in. Simon the sorcerer got in between that. But are they called to be careful? Yes. Well, we all acknowledge that some sessions and some ministers in congregations where there's only one officer, some have let in non-Christians into their congregations and that they're responsible for having done so. Will we all acknowledge that that's the case? Would any of you want our session to transfer those people into our congregation without checking their profession of faith? Would you be happy if somebody just brings a letter of standing and says, I've come into a church because at 12 years old, 30 years ago, I was emotionally manipulated to walk the aisle and become a member? Would any of you be happy with them becoming a member and having voting rights and could potentially a man be an officer in our congregation? I don't think so. Or if they came down the aisle as an adult, and all the pastor asked them was, do you love Jesus? And they said, yes. And then the pastor asked, oh, all members, raise your hands if Joe Smith can be a member. And people raised their hands. And he did. All he's ever said is yes to one question. What Jesus does he love? That Jesus is both God and man? We don't know. Don't we have to find out? And so shouldn't we check at some level before we offer the privileges of the Lord's Supper? Maybe not the same level that we would for church membership, but because of our view of the universal church, that we aren't all the church right here, or the PRC isn't, or even Reformed denominations, we are not the totality of the church in this age, then shouldn't we seek to invite them if we can? I think that's our position. We don't hold open communion or closed communion. We hold what's called restricted communion. What would be the requirements for those that we would admit? These are the five that we currently use. They're not infallible. If you have another one, please bring it to the session. We'd love to consider it. Or if you think one's unbiblical and what we're asking, come tell us and we'll consider it. But this is where we're at. This is the order we follow. It's not the order of importance, or it's not the logical order. Does that make sense? The first two questions can be answered by a yes or no, and if they're no, there's no need to proceed any further, and so that's why we ask them first. Are you a member in good standing in another church, in an evangelical church? We've got to know that. Are you a member in an evangelical church, and if you are you under discipline or not? First question. Secondly, have you been baptized? You see, the sacrament of baptism comes first. You have to come into the church, and when you come in, your duty is to be baptized. Have you been baptized? Exodus 12, 48 and 49 says a man could not come to the Jewish faith and partake of the Passover if he wasn't circumcised. He had to be circumcised first, then he could come. Thirdly, you have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We have to ask that. We have to understand that. We don't have to understand every detail about how they came to Christ, but we have to understand that they've come to Christ. We have to understand they had some conviction of sin, that they recognized themselves, lost in themselves, that they couldn't come to Christ in their own power, and they fled to Him by faith. They have to have some level of understanding of the substitutionary atonement, at least some rudiment understanding of justification by faith. They don't have to understand it at the Westminster Confession level, but they have to have some rudiment understanding of it, or they're not a Christian. Or they would be viewed ignorant. Secondly, or fourthly, Paul says that they must be able to discern the Lord's body. So, they must have some understanding of the sacrament. They also must have some understanding of the church as Christ's body. A rudiment, basic knowledge of that. Fifthly, we must make sure that they're not walking in a known sin. That they're not committing some sin that they're prepared as soon as they leave here to go walk right back into. Or that they've sinned against someone they know they have and they won't go and confess that sin. They won't get it right with someone. That's a question we all have to ask ourselves before we come and examine ourselves. But we have to ask those questions. Robert Bruce says this. He says, we are commanded to examine ourselves. He goes on, he who lacks knowledge cannot examine himself. You see, you can't really examine yourself if you don't know what you're to examine yourself by. If you don't know the standard to examine yourself, how can you even start examining yourself? He says, a madman cannot examine himself. He says, a child cannot examine himself. Therefore, they ought not to come to the Lord's table. So if we find someone in an interview that comes to this position, they say they're a Christian, they really want to come to the table, but we talk with them about these requirements and they can't come. What is the session supposed to do? Catechism answers the question. Those that have been given this power, this delegated authority from Christ that's been left in His church, when Christ went to the right hand of the Father, He didn't leave all authority in His church. He delegated some. They're not Christ, but He's delegated it to them. First, they're to keep them from the sacrament. Thomas Watson says this, the sacramental bread is children's bread. He's not saying that children should come to the table. What he's saying is that children of God that have made credible profession should come to the table. And he says that clearly at other places. The sacramental bread is children's bread, and it is not to be cast to the profane. As at the giving of the law, God set bounds about the mount that none might touch it. So God's table should be guarded that the profane should not come near. So the first thing they're to do is to keep them from the table. So I learned something interesting in the last couple weeks, and that is that I haven't really given consideration to the last words in this question and answer. They go on to say, until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. That means the work of the session is not done when they tell somebody no. That means the session has to seek to provide them instruction. They may refuse it, then our duty's done. But we have to seek to offer it. We have to provide them instruction, then we have to seek to verify their reformation. If they say, I've come to understand, I'm no longer ignorant, or I'm no longer scandalous, now can I come? Now we've got to verify that. And then lastly, I think, when we think about their manifest, their reformation, we have to, because of that, warmly welcome them to the table. In 2 Corinthians 2:7, Paul speaks of that one, I think, who he's referring to in 1 Corinthians 5, that he says must be separated from the people because of his relationship with his father's wife. And it says there, this man has repented, and it says there that they were to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He's saying, session, allow this person to come to the table again. I'm convinced that this one has manifested their reformation. They're now welcome. But he goes on to say, now congregation, warmly welcome this person too. Just don't let them come to the table and everybody ignore that person like you've been doing up to this point. They've manifested their reformation. This man either became a Christian because of that discipline, he came to see himself outside of Christ and fled to Christ, or he was a Christian that fell into a very, very heinous sin. But it wasn't a sin that led to his ultimate apostasy. It was a sin that he was so gripped by that he came back into the church. And Paul says to him, to us, such a one could be swallowed up with oversorrow if you continue to treat them as though they're disciplined when they've manifested repentance. Then you're really tempting them. You're being part of tempting them to depression and sorrow that's unnecessary any longer. It was necessary before they manifested their reformation. Then you were doing the right thing to keep a distance from them, from not fellowshipping. But now, I say, they've manifested that. Now be warm to them. They need your help now. They needed your help before by keeping a distance. Now they need your help by being warm and fellowshipping with them. And so I think the session's duties are keeping them from the sacrament, providing instruction, verifying their reformation, and then warmly welcoming them and encouraging the congregation to when they can come to the table. Our time's run out. If we have questions about that, we can ask them next week. And also, I do plan next week to give each family a copy of four quotations, one from Calvin in his ecclesiastical advice. He says this, I'll just read one section, no one should be distressed when his Christianity is examined, even down to the finest point, when he is to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. Robert Bruce, he has another quote about this restricted communion. Then also the first book of discipline of the Scottish Church, written in 1560 or in that time frame, the mid-1500s, speaks about this. They say that all ministers must be admonished to be careful to instruct the ignorant, then ready to satisfy their appetite. Don't be so quick to satisfy somebody's appetite to come to the supper that you don't instruct them. Be more sharp in examination than indulgent in admitting to that great mystery, such as they're ignorant of the use and virtue of the saints. They go on to say, and then the Westminster Commissioner Alexander Henderson has a quote that says that clearly in the early Reformation churches, people had to be able to recite or to rehearse the Lord's Prayer, the Leaf or the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments, and they had to be able to explain a little bit about what the Lord's Prayer taught, what the Apostles' Creed meant, and what the Ten Commandments taught. That was the standard to come to the table in the past in Reformed churches in the 1500s, 1600s, even 1700s and up through the mid-1800s in Southern Presbyterianism, that was a requirement. And we've fallen so far from that in our day.